A rule is given by which the true disciple may be distinguished from those who claim to follow Christ but have not faith in him. The one class are fruit-bearing, the other fruitless. The one are often subjected to the pruning knife of God that they may bring forth more fruit. The other, as withered branches, are ere long to be severed from the living vine. I am deeply solicitous that our people should preserve the living testimony among them, and that the church should be kept pure from the unbelieving element. Can we conceive of a closer, more intimate relation to Christ than is set forth in the words, "I am the vine, ye are the branches"? The fibers of the branch are almost identical with those of the vine. The communication of life, strength, and fruitfulness from the trunk to the branches is unobstructed and constant. The root sends its nourishment through the branch. Such is the true believer's relation to Christ. He abides in Christ and draws his nourishment from him. This spiritual relation can be established only by the exercise of personal faith. This faith must express on our part supreme preference, perfect reliance, entire consecration. Our will must be wholly yielded to the divine will, our feelings, desires, interests, and honor identified with the prosperity of Christ's kingdom and the honor of his cause, we constantly receiving grace from him and Christ accepting gratitude from us. When this intimacy of connection and communion is formed, our sins are laid upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have access to God through him. We are accepted in the Beloved. Whoever by word or deed injures a believer, thereby wounds Jesus. Whoever gives a cup of cold water to a disciple because he is a child of God will be regarded by Christ as giving to him. It was when Christ was about to take leave of his disciples that he gave them the beautiful emblem of his relation to believers. He had been presenting before them the close union with himself by which they could maintain spiritual life when his visible presence was withdrawn. To impress it upon their minds, he gave them the vine as its most striking and appropriate symbol. The Jews had always regarded the vine as the most noble of plants and a type of all that was powerful, excellent, and fruitful. The vine, our Lord would seem to say, which you prize so highly, is a symbol. I am reality. I am the true vine. As a nation, you prize the vine. As sinners, you should prize me above all things earthly. The branch cannot live separated from the vine. No more can you live unless you are abiding in me. All Christ's followers have as deep an interest in this lesson as had the disciples who listened to his words. In the apostasy, man alienated himself from God. The separation is wide and fearful, but Christ has made provision again to connect us with himself. The power of evil is so identified with human nature that no man can overcome except by union with Christ. Through this union, we receive moral and spiritual power. If we have the Spirit of Christ, we shall bring forth the fruit of righteousness, fruit that will honor and bless men and glorify God. The Father is the vine dresser. He skillfully and mercifully prunes every fruit-bearing branch. Those who share Christ's suffering and reproach now will share his glory hereafter. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. His angels minister to them. His second appearing will be as the Son of Man, thus even in his glory identifying himself with humanity. To those who have united themselves to him, he declares, "Though a mother may forget her child, Yet will not I forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thou art continually before me. Oh, what amazing privileges are proffered us! Will we put forth most earnest efforts to form this alliance with Christ, through which alone these blessings are attained? Will we break off our sins by righteousness and our iniquities by turning unto the Lord? Skepticism and infidelity are widespread. Christ asked the question, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" We must cherish a living, active faith. The permanence of our faith is the condition of our union. A union with Christ by living faith is enduring. Every other union must perish. Christ first chose us, paying an infinite price for our redemption. And the true believer chooses Christ as first and last and best in everything. But this union costs us something. It is a union of utter dependence, to be entered into by a proud being. All who form this union must feel their need of the atoning blood of Christ. They must have a change of heart. They must submit their own will to the will of God. There will be a struggle with outward and internal obstacles. There must be a painful work of detachment as well as a work of attachment. Pride, selfishness, vanity, worldliness, sin in all its forms must be overcome if we would enter into a union with Christ. The reason why many find the Christian life so deplorably hard, why they are so fickle, so variable, is that they try to attach themselves to Christ without first detaching themselves from these cherished idols. After the union with Christ has been formed, it can be preserved only by earnest prayer and untiring effort. We must resist. We must deny. We must conquer self. Through the grace of Christ, by courage, by faith, by watchfulness, we may gain the victory. Believers become one in Christ, but one branch cannot be sustained by another. The nourishment must be obtained through the vital connection with the vine. We must feel our utter dependence on Christ. We must live by faith on the Son of God. That is the meaning of the injunction, "Abide in me." The life we live in the flesh is not to the will of men, not to please our Lord's enemies, but to serve and honor him who loved us and gave himself for us. A mere assent to this union, while the affections are not detached from the world, its pleasures and its dissipations, only emboldens the heart in disobedience. As a people, we are sadly destitute of faith and love. Our efforts are altogether too feeble for the time of peril in which we live. The pride and self-indulgence, the impiety and iniquity by which we are surrounded have an influence upon us. Few realize the importance of shunning, so far as possible, all associations unfriendly to religious life. In choosing their surroundings, few make their spiritual prosperity the first consideration. Parents flock with their families to the cities because they fancy it easier to obtain a livelihood there than in the country. The children, having nothing to do when not in school, obtain a street education. From evil associates, they acquire habits of vice and dissipation. The parents see all this, but it will require a sacrifice to correct their error, and they stay where they are until Satan gains full control of their children. Better sacrifice any and every worldly consideration than to imperil the precious souls committed to your care. They will be assailed by temptations and should be taught to meet them. But it is your duty to cut off every influence, to break up every habit, to sunder every tie that keeps you from the most free, open, and hearty committal of yourselves and your family to God. Instead of the crowded city, seek some retired situation where your children will be, so far as possible, shielded from temptation, and there train and educate them for usefulness. The prophet Ezekiel thus enumerates the causes that led to Sodom's sin and destruction: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. All who would escape the doom of Sodom must shun the course that brought God's judgments upon that wicked city. My brethren, you are disregarding the most sacred claims of God by your neglect to consecrate yourselves and your children to Him. Many of you are reposing in false security, absorbed in selfish interests, and attracted by earthly treasures. You fear no evil. Danger seems a great way off. You will be deceived, deluded, to your eternal ruin unless you arouse and with penitence and deep humiliation return unto the Lord. Again and again has this voice from heaven addressed you. Will you obey this voice? Will you heed the counsel of the true witness to seek the gold tried in the fire, the white raiment and the eye salve? The gold is faith and love. The white raiment is the righteousness of Christ. The eye salve is that spiritual discernment which will enable you to see the wiles of Satan and shun them, to detect sin and abhor it, to see truth and obey it. The deadly lethargy of the world is paralyzing your senses. Sin no longer appears repulsive because you are blinded by Satan. The judgments of God are soon to be poured out upon the earth. Escape for thy life is the warning from the angels of God. Other voices are heard saying, do not become excited. There is no cause for special alarm. Those who are at ease in Zion cry peace and safety, while heaven declares that swift destruction is about to come upon the transgressor. The young, the frivolous, the pleasure-loving, consider these warnings as idle tales, and turn from them with a jest. Parents are inclined to think their children about right in the matter, and all sleep on with ease. Thus it was at the destruction of the old world and when Sodom and Gomorrah were consumed by fire. On the night prior to their destruction, the cities of the plain rioted in pleasure. Lot was derided for his fears and warnings, but it was these scoffers that perished in the flames. That very night, the door of mercy was forever closed to the wicked, careless inhabitants of Sodom. It is God who holds in His hands the destiny of our souls. He will not always be mocked. He will not always be trifled with. Already His judgments are in the land. Fierce and awful tempests leave destruction and death in their wake. The devouring fire lays low the desolate forest and the crowded city. Storm and shipwreck await those who journey upon the deep. Accident and calamity threaten all who travel upon the land. Hurricanes, earthquakes, sword and famine follow in quick succession. Yet the hearts of men are hardened. They recognize not the warning voice of God. They will not flee to the only refuge from the gathering storm. Many who have been placed upon the walls of Zion to watch with eagle eye for the approach of danger and lift the voice of warning are themselves asleep. The very ones who should be most active and vigilant in this hour of peril are neglecting their duty and bringing upon themselves the blood of souls. My brethren, beware of the evil heart of unbelief. The word of God is plain and close in its restrictions. It interferes with your selfish indulgence, therefore you do not obey it. The testimonies of his Spirit call your attention to the Scriptures, point out your defects of character, and rebuke your sins. Therefore, you do not heed them. And to justify your carnal, ease-loving course, you begin to doubt whether the testimonies are from God. If you would obey their teachings, you would be assured of their divine origin. Remember, your unbelief does not affect their truthfulness. If they are from God, they will stand. Those who seek to lessen the faith of God's people in these testimonies, which have been in the church for the last 36 years, are fighting against God. It is not the instrument whom you slight and insult, but God who has spoken to you in these warnings and reproofs. In the instruction given by our Savior to his disciples are words of admonition especially applicable to us. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Watch, pray, work. This is the true life of faith. Pray always, that is, be ever in the spirit of prayer, and then you will be in readiness for your Lord's coming. The watchmen are responsible for the condition of the people. While you open the door to pride, envy, doubt, and other sins, there will be strife, hatred, and every evil work. Jesus, the meek and holy one, asks an entrance as your guest, but you are afraid to bid him enter. He has spoken to us in both the Old and New Testament. He is speaking to us still by his Spirit and his providences. His instructions are designed to make men true to God and true to themselves. Jesus took upon himself man's nature, that he might leave a pattern for humanity complete, perfect. He proposes to make us like himself, true in every purpose, feeling, and thought, true in heart, soul, and life. This is Christianity. Our fallen nature must be purified, ennobled, consecrated by obedience to the truth. Christian faith will never harmonize with worldly principles. Christian integrity is opposed to all deception and pretense. The man who cherishes the most of Christ's love in the soul, who reflects the Savior's image most perfectly, is in the sight of God the truest, most noble, most honorable man upon the earth.
Chapter 30, Christian Unity.
I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Union is strength. Division is weakness. When those who believe present truth are united, they exert a telling influence. Satan well understands this. Never was he more determined than now to make of none effect the truth of God by causing bitterness and dissension among the Lord's people. The world is against us. The popular churches are against us. The laws of the land will soon be against us. If there was ever a time when the people of God should press together, it is now. God has committed to us the special truths for this time to make known to the world. The last message of mercy is now going forth. We are dealing with men and women who are judgment-bound. How careful should we be in every word and act to follow closely the pattern, that our example may lead men to Christ? With what care should we seek so to present the truth that others, by beholding its beauty and simplicity, may be led to receive it? If our characters testify of its sanctifying power, we shall be a continual light to others, living epistles, known and read of all men. We cannot afford now to give place to Satan by cherishing disunion, discord, and strife. That union and love might exist among his disciples was the burden of our Savior's last prayer for them prior to his crucifixion. With the agony of the cross before him, his solicitude was not for himself, but for those whom he should leave to carry forward his work in the earth. The severest trials awaited them, but Jesus saw that their greatest danger would be from a spirit of bitterness and division. Hence he prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be as one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." That prayer of Christ embraces all his followers to the close of time. Our Savior foresaw the trials and dangers of his people. He is not unmindful of the dissensions and divisions that distract and weaken his church. He is looking upon us with deeper interest and more tender compassion than moves an earthly parent's heart toward a wayward, afflicted child. He bids us learn of him. He invites our confidence. He bids us open our hearts to receive his love. He has pledged himself to be our helper. When Christ ascended to heaven, he left the work on earth in the hands of his servants, the under-shepherds, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In sending forth his ministers, our Savior gave gifts unto men, for through them he communicates to the world the words of eternal life. This is the means which God has ordained for the perfecting of the saints in knowledge and true holiness. The work of Christ's servants is not merely to preach the truth. They are to watch for souls as they that must render account to God. They are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and doctrine. All who have been benefited by the labors of God's servant should, according to their ability, unite with him in working for the salvation of souls. This is the work of all true believers, ministers, and people. They should keep the grand object ever in view, each seeking to fill his proper position in the church, and all working together in order, harmony, and love. There is nothing selfish or narrow in the religion of Christ. Its principles are diffusive and aggressive. It is represented by Christ as the bright light, as the saving salt, as the transforming leaven. With zeal, earnestness, and devotion, the servants of God will seek to spread far and near the knowledge of the truth, yet they will not neglect to labor for the strength and unity of the church. They will watch carefully lest opportunity be given for diversity and division to creep in. There have of late arisen among us men who profess to be the servants of Christ, but whose work is opposed to that unity which our Lord established in the church. They have original plans and methods of labor. They desire to introduce changes into the church to suit their ideas of progress, and imagine that grand results are thus to be secured. These men need to be learners rather than teachers in the school of Christ. They are ever restless, aspiring to accomplish some great work, to do something that will bring honor to themselves. They need to learn that most profitable of all lessons, humility and faith in Jesus. Some are watching their fellow laborers and anxiously endeavoring to point out their errors, when they should rather be earnestly seeking to prepare their own souls for the great conflict before them. The Savior bids them, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Teachers of the truth, missionaries, officers in the church, can do a good work for the Master if they will but purify their own souls by obeying the truth. Every living Christian will be a disinterested worker for God.